Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for the joy and privilege we have as your children to come together, to put our arms around each other, kneel before you and seek after your mind and your revelation and your understanding. And for you, Holy Spirit, to quicken your precious written word to our minds and hearts and spirits. We trust you for insight and wisdom pertaining to today's subject, as we do each week. Trust you to bless our conversation with each other, and we'll trust you to bring us into a sense and awareness of your presence. In Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, you guys. Study today, as you see in the yellow above, is we're going to aim towards eventually in 2021, get to the structural diagram in chapter 2, verses 18 through 19. And seeing that we have several months left, we'll take just a brief segue now and put that on the shelf, possibly. We might get to it today, but what we're going to do is take a brief look at the teaching and the content of 1 John in the context of what the Holy Spirit's showing us that might fall into doctrinal statements that we see historically in many of the churches, and theology that would fall into the context of what many churches put forward as this is what we believe, and the teachings that we hold to. I'm going to have a little brief review as we get to that, go over some resources to just give you, to remind you, current ones and some additional ones that I put up for us, and then focus our discussion on aspects of these doctrines and theological terms and beliefs, and see if we can tie them to what the Holy Spirit shows us in 1 John and then also in Paul's quad. So by way of introduction, we'll take a look first at this graphic that has that A.M. Hill Scriptural Holiness book up here in the upper left. And if we recall the chapter 9 that I suggested that we read touched on regeneration, maybe not directly, but indirectly conversion, and then in a comparison to what may categorize this holiness, and or many would use the term sanctification, and the difference between those. And it might not have come across and be clear, so we're going to touch on a little historical stuff there, and then places that we can look to give us from an interpretive lens approach from different aspects of the Christian church at large, different aspects of a particular biblical concept that gets highlighted and then for many becomes their main focus and the aspect of the gospel that they proclamate. This has to do then with terms that you see in the middle of the page there. Adoption. And we should all, at some point, get kind of comfortable what that term means. Every one of, as a part of the body of Christ in whatever denomination, puts forward a belief in reference to adoption, redemption, sanctification, justification, regeneration, belief in the gospel, and repentance. Plus, we might throw in different terms there. So that's what this graphic is going to do, just by way of introduction. I'm just going to show us a couple videos. They're just short, by way of introduction. One dealing with, in the left, sanctification, and kind of a generic approach to how we might categorize that from a generic Christian perspective. And then another, these are both short, and then another one having to do with the term holy, which would then segue to sanctification and would have a direct relationship to the terms we're using in the context of Sabbath rest. So I'm going to play this first one. Please let me know if the audio, if you aren't able to hear it. These aren't cartoonish, but they are illustrated graphics. So. The first one.
You've probably heard the word holy before, or at least sang it in a church song once or twice. And for most people, this idea is really just connected to being a morally good person. So God is holy because he's morally perfect.
Yeah, that is part of it. But in the Bible, the idea of holiness is even bigger and more rich. What it's really describing is how God is the creative force behind the whole universe. He's the one and only being with the power to make a world full of such beauty and life. And so all these abilities, they make God utterly unique, which is the meaning of the word holy. So a helpful way to think about God's holiness is by using the sun as a metaphor. The sun is unique, at least within our solar system, and it's really powerful. It's the source of all this beautiful life on our planet. And so you could say that the sun is holy. And you can actually take this metaphor even further in that the whole area around the sun is also holy.
Yeah, because the closer you get to the sun, the more intense it gets.
Yeah, exactly. So that very power and goodness that generates all this life is also dangerous. I mean, the sun, if you get too close, will annihilate you. And in the same way, there's this paradox at the heart of God's own holiness, because if you're impure, his presence is dangerous to you. And not because it's bad, but because it's so good. And so the first time we see this paradox of God's holiness, it's in the story of Moses and the burning bush.
So God tells Moses to take off his sandals because he's standing on holy ground. And Moses covers his face in fear, and God says, hey, don't come any closer. It's intense.
It's actually that intensity of God's holiness that's explored even more in the stories about Israel's temple, which was the main place where God's holy presence was located. And at the center of the temple was this room called the Most Holy Place, the hot spot of God's presence. And whether you're an Israelite living in the land around the temple or a priest working right in the temple, you're in proximity to God's holy presence, which is dangerous.
Yeah, this is a problem. So how's it supposed to work?
Well, in the Bible, the solution is that you need to become pure.
So like being morally pure.
Yeah, and that's easy enough to understand. But the Bible spends a lot of time talking about another kind of purity, being ritually pure, which is a state where you separate yourself from anything related to death, like touching things like diseased skin or dead bodies or even certain bodily fluids. All these make you impure. And becoming ritually impure isn't necessarily sinful. What's wrong is waltzing into God's presence when you're in an impure state. And so that's why God gave the Israelites very clear instructions for knowing when they were impure, steps to become pure, so that they could go into the temple again.
So that's what the book of Leviticus is about.
Right. But it doesn't stop there. This idea keeps developing. So later in the scriptures, we find this really interesting story by a prophet named Isaiah. And he has this crazy vision where he's in the temple and he's right in God's presence. He's totally terrified.
Yeah, he knows the rules. He shouldn't even be in there. And he's worried about being destroyed.
And then this crazy creature called a seraphim.
Yeah, that is a crazy creature.
Totally. So it flies over with a hot coal, and then it sears Isaiah's lips with the coal and says something really weird. Your guilt is taken away, and your sin is atoned for.
So this burning coal somehow makes Isaiah pure.
Yeah, it's remarkable, because normally, if you touch something impure, it transfers its impurity to you. But now here's this new idea, where you have this coal, this very holy and pure object, and it touches Isaiah, and it transfers its purity to him. Isaiah is not destroyed by God's holiness, he's transformed by it. I mean, the implications of this are just huge. But there's one more development, this time from another prophet, Ezekiel. And he has this vision where he's standing at the temple, and he sees water trickling out from it. And then that water turns into a stream, and then it grows into a deep river that starts flowing through the desert, leaving this trail of green trees behind it. And then it flows into the Dead Sea, making everything fresh and alive.
So instead of becoming pure first and then going into the temple, here God's holiness comes out from the temple, making things pure and bringing them to life. What does it all mean?
So we don't know. Until we meet this man, Jesus. And he claims that he's fulfilling all of these ancient visions, but in surprising new ways. So Jesus, he went around touching people who are impure, people with skin diseases, a woman with chronic bleeding, or dead people. And when he touches them, their impurity should transfer over to Jesus. But instead, Jesus's purity transfers to them and actually heals their bodies.
Jesus is like that holy coal in Isaiah's vision.
Right. And Jesus claimed that he was the human embodiment of God's own holiness, and that he and his followers were now God's temple, so that through them, God's holy presence would go out into the world and bring life and healing and hope. And so this is why Jesus described his followers as having streams of living water flowing out of them.
So this is our part of the story where we find ourselves now, but where's this all heading?
So the last pages of the Bible end with a final vision about God's holiness. This time it's by a guy named John. And in his vision, we see the whole world made completely new. The entire earth has become God's temple. And Ezekiel's river is there, flowing out of God's presence, immersing all of creation, removing all impurity, and bringing everything back to life.
And my links must have flipped, so hopefully this will bring us to the sanctification one. Keeping in mind the holiness video we just watched, some of the concepts that were brought out there.
There's this interesting phenomenon in physics where sound vibrations in one object can cause a nearby object to produce sound if the original sound is produced at just the right frequency or pitch. All material objects have what is called a resonant frequency, which is the natural frequency at which it vibrates, and a sound wave oscillating perfectly at the object's resonant frequency will cause it to start vibrating spontaneously. If, for instance, you were to hold down the G note on a piano so that the string is free to vibrate, and then you plunk the G note an octave below it, the vibration of the lower note will cause the higher string naturally to sound even though you didn't strike it, simply because the lower note is vibrating at the higher string's resonant frequency. A note that is sounded at the resonant frequency of a crystal goblet, if it's loud enough, will cause the goblet to vibrate so much that it shatters. This is called sympathetic vibration, and not only does it make for some fascinating science experiments, it also provides us with a vivid analogy for an aspect of the Christian life that is absolutely vital but often overlooked, something called sanctification. Sanctification refers to the process whereby Christians become holy. It is about acquiring and living in holiness, and the Bible's quite clear that this is essential to the Christian life. In one place it says it as bluntly as can be, that without holiness no one can see God. The challenge here is that often the language of holiness conjures up for us images of somber people who have a long list of things they do and don't do, and who feel they need to impose this list on everyone else. But this is not how the Bible conceives of holiness. The Bible continually describes it as something that God does in us and through us as he claims us for himself and works his holiness out in us. In one place it says it like this, "May the God of peace himself sanctify you through and through." In this sense, holiness is an objective characteristic or quality that God imparts to those who belong to Jesus, not a subjective quality that we obtain through moral effort. We are, in one sense, passive recipients of our holiness. And yet at the same time, holiness is, in fact, about a way of life. It is about men and women actively thinking and speaking and living in a way that reflects God's own holiness. In one place, the Bible says we are to present ourselves as living sacrifices, holy and acceptable to God. In another place it says, we are to work out our salvation with fear and trembling. Well, these two pictures of holiness, that it is something we passively receive, but also something we actively pursue, can be brought together perhaps if we think about it with the analogy of sympathetic vibration. Because in sympathetic vibration, the sounding note is at just such a frequency that it causes the adjacent object to vibrate spontaneously. And at the same time, there is something about the nature of the object that it will vibrate if it meets a sound wave at the perfect pitch. Our holiness is a matter of our sympathetic prophetic vibration, so to speak, with God's own holiness. The sounding note, you might say, is the Holy Spirit. And because this note is indeed a perfect pitch, perfectly conveying to us God's perfect holiness, when it comes into contact with our hearts, passive though they may be, it causes us to begin vibrating in sympathetic harmony with Him. That is to say, our thoughts and words and deeds take on the character and the quality of His thoughts and words and deeds. In this way, we are altogether passive in our sanctification and yet deeply active as we live in harmony with His holiness. Or as the Bible says it, we will be holy because He Himself is holy.
Okie doke. So these will be up in the PDF online and so on, and you can review those if you like. But two different videos in the context of sanctification, holiness, and the person of God and us, and a little different perspective, interpretive lens pertaining to that. I'm going to move on, and assuming that the content of those two videos didn't generate any radical objection with our today's participants, and that we'll take stock of the message there, and hopefully in a high degree of agreement. We will take a look here now, and this I'm going to show this. We've seen it before, and so just by way of review, it's just a simple video that I did several years ago. We've had it in several of our different lessons in the context of hermeneutical lens. What you see on the screen is the theology and doctrinal part of the content there, and we're going to go to hermeneutical lens God-man clip. But on the left, we see doctrinal keywords and concepts that I touched on earlier. And the point that I want to emphasize here is many of us have come to our study of 1 John and looking at the deeper work that the Holy Spirit has done. And terms that we see on the page there, we usually have some predisposed definition or understanding that many times we try to squeeze into what the Holy Spirit's saying in John, and which may or may not be accurate. So I'll just play this video. It's a little slower than the previous ones because in years past I had a tendency not to talk so fast.
Mark, what do you mean by hermeneutical?
Hermeneutical. Anybody want to give me a definition? It's a it'd be more towards a scientific definition in reference to an aspect of study not confined to Christianity, but it's the study of interpretation okay. of in our sense of the scriptures, and so how, and so underneath the hermeneutical a study would be approaches to study it, looking at its meanings and so on. It's, you can see in our practical outworking of it, a rather methodical method of doing hermeneutics as we would try to gather information to come to then a proper interpretation. And so hopefully that helps.
Okay, the study of interpretation.
Hermeneutics, you could throw in with a kind of watered-down definition, is our rationale for interpreting the scriptures.
Ah, okay.
Okay. Yeah. So we'll go here, and this, of course, has to do with the many approaches that we have given to us in the history of the Christian Church and contemporary. We're down towards the bottom of this page. Right here under hermeneutical lens. This one, I think you've all seen this before, but it's by way of review, looking at how do we come to an understanding of man, and certainly then in relationship to God and His person. Well, bear with me. We'll let it play out. The point we want to get to is a little bit farther on. It's only a couple minutes. Feel free to identify with our blue brother there. This is the aspect or the part of the video I wanted us to look at. So. I'll just stop it for a second. The implication here, of course, is if we were using this for a lecture or a teaching module, would be that the little blue dude over here who must have gotten some answers because he's now a white guy, I think. Nothing against white guys, is the many choices to come to an answer in the context that's presented before him in his reality, and then what they turn into in the Christian context, and the tracks and or paths and or directions that those paths give us, and our choice and how things become rather dictated for us. So that's what this is. So what each one of those paths simply represent is an aspect of our Christian church, and then to recognize the different hermeneutical interpretive lenses that we end up operating in, because as a particular group, for instance, Lutheran or Reformed or Catholic or Pentecostal, Orthodox, and so on, would formulate as significant and important in the Christian life, and a particular interpretation that we have agreed upon in interpreting the scriptures, in proclamating the gospel, in bringing those people that we have inside our confines as far as our particular church to maturity and a mature relationship with our Savior and with the Heavenly Father, in preparation, of course, for us to be with the Lord Jesus Christ in time to come. So that's what we're looking at here. We've been trying to approach our scriptures dealing with those things as they come up in our conversations. We're trying to be as objective as we can, putting the subjective stuff to one side so that we would take the experiences that the Holy Spirit points out to us in our Christian life, underscored by John in his epistle, and see them through the eyes of Christ Jesus, his person, his finished work, and so on. And that's just simply, this graphic is just to remind us of the, in one sense, the enormous power that a particular doctrine or teaching might hold over us, and the lack of, sometimes it, the kind finds it presents to us, and the lack of freedom to maybe get to a proper interpretation because we're dictated by a doctrine or a teaching rather than the person of Christ. Not that that's necessarily always true. We'll wrap it up with this and move on. This is just a precursor to what the next panel is going to give us when we move from this video to some of the resources.
Well, Mark, the different doors on that video don't all open to the same place then, eh? Is that what?
Well, in a certain context, they do. It depends. It's dependent upon the degree of dependence and faith that we, and where we put that upon the teaching. What we're in our study, in our approach to 1 John, we're endeavoring to through some degree of discipline and study and interaction with each other, try to hold ourselves still enough and long enough so that we can see the mind of the Holy Spirit as he tells us things like, you're a child of God, indeed you are, and you have the nature of God himself, and then derive our meaning from the revelation of the person of Christ and the full body that we see in Christ Jesus and his maturity that we're participating in, and then that meaning. And it'll become apparent in a little bit here in reference to where that might come into conflict. So the definition of sanctification or holiness and our participation in that, rather than many times being dictated by the person of Christ and the finished work of Christ and what he's done for us and the power of the Holy Spirit and the outline that John gives us in who and what we are in Christ Jesus, ends up being dictated by a doctrine or a teaching that won't allow that experience or put it in a particular format and context that is not the freedom that Christ talks about, but a limited context of participation because of where we came from, fallen man. That's rather a long answer for you, but it'll become clear as we move ahead. Well, he's still got the same thought. He's back to blue dude. But we'll end with that if you guys don't mind. All right, so that's what that is in this particular page. That simply by way of introduction for some resources that I have for us. Now, back to that list of main core Christian teaching, doctrine, beliefs that we hold in our various Christian churches and in agreement, all of us being Orthodox in the sense of all of this qualifies these different perspectives to fall into the context of what we define as Orthodox Christian person and organizations. Here's two videos. They're rather long. I think they'll each about an hour. This one is a brother named Paul Warsher. You might have heard of his name before. And yes, he's from Minnesota, so there's an R that follows a W there. Paul Warsher. The Power of Regeneration. And a sermon he gave in that context, it brings, incorporates into other terms like repentance and conversion. The next one is God's Role in Regeneration, and that's by another one of the bigger thumpers. I can pull it up for us so you can see it. You'll recognize him. And different times you've heard me express frustration with this brother, but.
But now for this morning, I want you to open the Word of God to the third.
Well, there you have him. Does anybody know who that is?
Chapter of John.
No?
John MacArthur.
Yes, yeah. Very good. Thank you. So I have those two just by way of reference if you want to hear what this particular brother has to say about it. And these two are in comparison. First, comparison to our own lives and our relationship to the content and what's being said as far as Christian experience, where we might define repentance and or redemption, regeneration, and so on. And then also to recognize that they're coming from a particular perspective. MacArthur comes from a theological perspective and context, a hermeneutical lens, if you would allow it, to view the scriptures in the Christian life through and to interpret the walk with Christ with that filter. And the same with Paul Warshaw. A lot of what they say would be wonderful. Some of it we might have issues with and so on. It depends upon what we're bringing to the table also. But it's just part of our own discipline and our study is to not discount all these or put them at the very top and say, you got to think this way, but to see what the Holy Spirit is saying through different parts of the body of Christ. Also take note of where some of us might have a tendency to misinterpret, misapply, and then proclimate a limitation to the finished work of Christ in the Christian experience. So that's what this page is, just two videos that you can watch or not watch. Next, follows up the A.M. Hills. Here's A.M. Hills in a Fundamental Christian Theology. Now, Christian theology is simply, normally, if you see in the lower right down there, Augustus Strong with his systematic theology. These are older, they're back in the 1800s. They're thorough studies, but they will deal with these types of things, repentance, sanctification, justification, regeneration, conversion, in a topical chapter by chapter presentation. Both of them will compare them to another particular theology or doctrinal aspect of the Christian church. So in A.M. Hills, you'll see him compare Calvinism to Arminianism. Same with Strong. Hills is a Arminian, and then further refined, we'd see that he's a Wesleyan holiness preacher with an emphasis on a particular definition of sanctification and the finished work of Christ and its experience. Strong's is a strong Calvinist. And all of us have used tools, for instance, by Strong, I would imagine, Strong's Concordance, Strong's Greek numbers, and so on. His theology is excellent. It's thick, heavy, can be used great in the fall for, you know, pressing oak leaves and stuff and preserving them. But he is very good, and you need to, in reading him, you get a good grasp of a Reformed theology that presents a particular aspect and an understanding having to do with redemption, conversion, repentance, if we bring it to contemporary terms, a born-again experience, and so on, and where his theology would fall, and then also if he's comparing it to, say, A.M. Hills, what he would see would be good or bad about that. Now, I could also put up here contemporary theologies that we have access to that I could put up here, but I just want to expose you to some of these, and I don't want to, I know we're of limited resources for our individual time, so they're just up there to give you something to look at if you would like to. I can pull up this particular link here for A.M. Hills. So if we have a question of the difference between conversion and repentance and so on, we can get instant answers, not what we necessarily would want to fall on our sword for, but in our Christian church, in our world, where particular approaches to it come from. Okay, so now we'll go to up here, systematic theology. The fundamental one for Hills is right here. It'll take us to a document that I put up there, which is a PDF. But if you'd hit this button up here at the top on your PDF, you'd go to the table of contents. We should, or here. There's table of contents. And what we're looking at for sanctification, repentance, conversion has to do with the theological term soteriology. Soteriology simply comes into, if we contemporize it in our language today where we don't like these big, heavy, multiple syllable words, it would simply mean the doctrine of man. But then the doctrine of salvation pertaining to man. This one you recognize, Christology. Down here, eschatology, you're all used to that one, has to do with end times and so on. Soteriology, if I would hit it and then hit the contents, comes up with all these chapter subheadings. And what we're looking for, you can scroll down. Here's a chapter on justification. Here's a chapter on adoption, witness of the Spirit, and so on. So you can read up from my Arminian perspective, Wesleyan perspective, holiness perspective. When they look at the scripture passages that we do in the context of this subject, this is what historically an aspect of the church put pen to paper and put down. Any questions regarding that? Great. All right. Then we got Strong's, which is right here. Systematic Theology by Strong. Yes, Marcia, hand up. Good. That was good.
I have two questions.
Sure.
Okay. Back on that schematic that showed the various denominations or strains of thought, Lutheran, Reformed.
Right. Yep.
Yeah. Okay. Tell me about the root of man. What is that? What denomination might that be?
Oh, on the graphic that pointed to this, the little dude down there in chains.
Mm-hmm.
Okay. And then it had a text over the top of it indicating that what we were talking about there was all those different churches, all the different parts of the Christian church and world have an understanding of the root of man, the nature of man, God created man such and such. So, and that has to do with the interpretations of Romans 7 is why I have it there.
Okay.
Each of those churches would interpret Romans 7 according to their interpretive lens, which right. In turn deals with the subject of Sabbath rest, sanctification. So that's why make that leap, that's what that's about. They do also go back, as you can see in these theologies, back to our understanding as a church, for instance, Lutheran or Reformed and so on, of how sin went from Adam to you and I.
Mm-hmm.
So then the different theories of original sin.
Right.
Okay. And then to the degree of Christ's finished work and how it affected that would bring you to Romans 7.
Okay.
Okay. Does that do it?
That's helpful. Thank you.
Sure.
And my second question is, what is Arminianism?
Okay, I'm going to take you to something that'll tell you that.
Okay, good. Thank you.
You're very welcome, and thank you for raising your hand. And that was pleasant.
You sure had to wave it around for a long time, eh?
Well, okay. Remember now, there's a suggestion box at the end of the class that we can put our suggestions in. We could suggest, because of the distractions that maybe our moderator might face at different times, to have a cowbell or maybe a little triangle that's a little softer. But the hand hopefully will work for a while. All right. So after this panel, we have this panel. And I've introduced you to this guy before. But he has a very good panel of videos that are short, 8 to 9 minutes, 10 minutes, 15 minutes, subject-wise dealing with each one of these aspects and these terms. Now, he comes, of course, from a particular theological perspective and so on, but he tries to do an objective job on things having to do with the doctrine of salvation, election, Calvinism, regeneration. So he has the subjects here, and in regards to Marcia's question, he will define here in number 3, I don't know if you can see it, I'll read it for you. This video has to do with the doctrine of salvation, part 3, regeneration and Arminianism. The particular take of Arminians, which were in direct conflict with the Calvinists and the Reformed, historically, a guy named Arminius is the one who who the theology was named after.
Oh.
Okay, Arminius. That's where Arminianism comes from. It doesn't come from a country over there, you know, where we're having close to conflicts and stuff. That ain't it. All right, so regeneration and an Arminian interpretation of scriptures that pertain to the born-again experience and so on. And then he'll also do that down here, number five, evaluation of Calvinism and Arminianism. And he'll do a comparison. And he'll try to give us an objective, good stuff, bad stuff, and so on, and some degree of rationale of, well, why is that? Okay? That should be helpful. If you've never spent any time trying to sort those out, I know today you don't hear a lot of talk about either one of those used in the way I just used them. You usually get, for instance, well, it depends who you listen to. But normally the big thumpers don't identify their theology as I'm teaching you from a Reform perspective, or I'm teaching you sharing this from an Arminian perspective. You don't hear those terms, really. You hear Calvinism used more than in the sense of identifying rather than Arminianism and so on. Another thing, we need to educate ourselves eventually, because we're exposed to all kinds of Christian people on planet Earth, is when we run into a Pentecostal person and they're hardcore in the sense we might determine that, what's their background? How do they drive in the development of the Christian church historically, and then how do they relate to some of these other groups? Or the Anabaptists, was mentioned the other day in a big party we had outside on my deck. Actually, just yesterday. And then I was
invited. We could have come.
I know. Well, we did.
Marcia, we could have come.
Yeah. You're right. Yeah.
You could have said it's on the table and we could have zoomed.
Okay. Well, yeah. Next time we know we're going to fall into talking about some of that stuff, we'll do that.
That'd be fun.
But it happens, you know, sometimes we don't know about it, so you'll have to be at the ready, so to speak.
Oh, okay.
All right. Then we have the mystical union of the believer in Christ, and regeneration, the new birth, and so on. So these terms are significant. They are important. They're derived inside of a context of an interpretive lens, the way I interpret the scriptures, because of my understanding of who Christ is and what he's done, and my participation, and so on. So that's what that is. And this link will take you to the page, I think. Let me pull it up. Yeah, there it is. You just hit the link and then you'll come up here. And again, this is 20 minutes. This is 18 minutes, 16 minutes. So, you've heard him. I thought it seemed to indicate that everybody was somewhat comfortable with him. He was in that debate with the Episcopalian. Remember, we showed it had in that particular debate and so forth. And he was the more radical, balanced one. So depending upon how you interpret what I said there, he could have been either one, but he was one of those guys.
Radical balance.
Okay, so all of this is just by means of giving you resources. There's nothing that we're going to test on. It's just at this particular point in our study, we are actually starting to deal with these terms and these concepts, although those particular terms aren't necessarily specifically used by John. We know Paul does use some of them, for instance, redemption or repentance and so forth, but we want to begin to pull out our understanding of what the Holy Spirit's conveying to it. We have some special tools going on with us. In relationship to 1 John, the Holy Spirit is bringing out our experience of what's happened to us in our becoming a Christian person, our experience in the context of there's some significance having to do with aspects of the person of Christ, his work, some things God's done to our constitution and our nature and things like that, that would give us an indication of what things like regeneration and or adoption or conversion and so on actually mean? So just by way of reference, we see what other people are saying and or what we might have said in the past because of our doctrinal heritage. But we want to get our understanding, if we can discipline ourselves and put that those predispositions aside and go with what the Holy Spirit's telling us and be open to changing. And so what we want to do, and I'm going to give this as a little assignment, and I thought we could talk about it just briefly for a minute, is in the epistle of 1 John, I don't have it right here, but I could pull, let me pull it up for us. In John, if you recall that key word and concepts, where we highlighted in yellow through chapter 1 through chapter 5, particular words and particular concepts that it seems that the Holy Spirit's repeating or underlining, or John says, hey, here, look what's going on here. This is has occurred in you, and this is some confidence you should develop from this. What do those types of things then for us indicate and help us understand terms like regeneration or conversion or redemption, and how then we can see our different church groups historically and or we ourselves have put scripture passages in a category where they're grouped and they have to do with this particular thing that we're now calling conversion or we're calling regeneration. And some of these terms now you'd have to admit aren't used very much today in our Christian world. But let me jump to looking at a resource for us where we have that. This particular thing here, if you guys are, you know what I'm pulling up, so if I can grab the, for instance, I'll pull this one up. This is forgiven. So what's conveyed in the truths of 1 John that he's conveying to us that we have some familiarity because of our experience of what's happened to us by God himself in the reception of his son as our savior, that John's use of forgiveness would help us understand an aspect of a coming to God, or how does it relate to conversion, which John is the term John doesn't use, or redemption or adoption. So for instance, is this making sense, you guys?
Okay.
Yeah. So I can leave this one up. Well, let me pull up another one. Yeah, that's a little better. Keywords. What happened to my titles? Well, I don't have the titles, and let me go back again. Anyway, I don't want to spend too much time with this, but we'll just use the text itself that we have right in front of us here. We'll move this and pull this up front. Make it big. So, let's just hone in on second paragraph in a pretty big thumper. What information, is this big enough here, you guys?
Mm-hmm.
Okay, everybody can see that okay? Sonia with your little apple, can you see it? And Curtis?
Yeah, it took me a second. Notebook? Yeah, I can see it now.
Okay. Well, the verse I'm just going to hone in on and see what how this passage might give us information pertaining to one of those key words that we saw in reference to conversion, redemption, adoption and regeneration and so on. But verse 7, but if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. The blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us from all sin. And then verse 9, if we confess our sins, he's faithful and just and will forgive our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Now that's something that John's giving us in the sense that he knows there's a personal handle we have in our experience that in some context, whether we fully grasp it or not, the blood of Jesus Christ does something with my cleansing. And the word cleansing. And then cleansing down in verse 9, and the forgiveness of my sins, and cleansing me from all unrighteousness. So in the context of redemption, regeneration, adoption, what information do we have there? Where do we can get information that would fall into what we might then put into a topical understanding of, say, for instance, redemption?
If we look at sin and us being stuck in sin and no way out and living a life of sin, then if we tie that in with the term of redemption, being redeemed or being set free, that would be what Christ has done for us, to set us free from our sins, so we could use it in that sense. Is that the question you're asking?
Yeah, right. So what's important here to the Holy Spirit seems to be fellowship with one another, certainly, but the blood of Jesus and cleansing and from all sin seems to be some sort of necessary occurrence to take place in a person's being to come into a relationship, fellowship, light, and so on, with God. And so that would fall into, that might even segue over into, well, maybe separation from the world, or being separated from what sanctification might have to do with an understanding of justification and what that means, or what regeneration means, or just plain redemption. Now, we have in our heads all kinds of more information pertaining to that. We don't want to squeeze them into John. Let's get the minimum, at least the basic, of what John's bringing to us. So the blood seems to be really important. And then we'd want to query about that. Or this cleansing seems to be extremely necessary. And that. And rather than define that, we see the necessary components on a basic level, and we can start putting these together. And I think the person second row in the left, yeah, Landy, you had a question?
Yeah, so when you think about the, when you read that and you hear, you see blood, and so from a Calvinistic perspective and an Arminian perspective, how would these two people look at that word blood because of their background, and how different would their interpretation be, or how diverse would the path be that they would follow with that?
Right.
Because of their background.
Right. That's an excellent question. And I want you to take that question and go find out what they say in the reference materials I've given you. But before you do that, come to your own understanding of what John's saying about that, so that you know when you see Arminian say something in specific pertaining to the blood of Christ or the cleansing and the forgiveness of sins and so forth, or what the Calvinist might say. And if they aren't identical in the same and also in sync with what your understanding is, we can take note broaden mine out a bit, or can I include what the Arminian said or the Calvinist, or is it in contrast and conflict to what I'm comfortable with John is saying. So use them as another person that you might dialogue with. Don't use them in the sense of an expert saying dogmatically what they say is 100% accurate, and that's what I need to sign on to. We're signing on to what the Holy Spirit's conveying to us in the epistle by John. And then in turn, we might want to find out, well, why does Martin Luther say this particular thing this way in reference to whatever particular term we're pulling out and looking at, or John Calvin, or Jacob Arminius, or Marcia Vixie, and, you know, which is, of course, could be radical. So what we need to do is remember that we're not going to Calvin or to Arminius we're getting a third party's opinion on their interpretation, which we have to leave room to, may not be quite 100% of what the Holy Spirit's conveying. Our only confidence in coming to the Sabbath rest at the end of this epistle is the confidence the Holy Spirit's developing in us on the actual life of Christ and our experience with him. Not the one Calvin has, or Arminius, or these different shades of meaning they might add to these things. When you see, for instance, that chart with the different doorways of Lutheran and Reformed or Pentecostal, those are group formations of a group mind, and all of us have been in a group prior to now, and even in this one, where not everybody's in sync, but they come to an agreement about, oh, that much will be okay to say it's this.
Yeah.
Okay, and we need to be aware of that, or the big thumper, if it's MacArthur, if it's Washer, you know, it doesn't make any difference. It's, are they conveying the life of Christ as the Holy Spirit has given to me, and then I can reap benefit from that confirmation, or face the challenge of, why do they say what they're saying? What's caused them to say something different? And am I accurate in my interpretation? So hopefully that answers your question, Landy. Don't go to them and at first. Go to get your answers to this first, at least in a basic sense, from what the Holy Spirit's saying. Otherwise, you're comparing those two guys, and what we want to do is dialogue with them in the context of somebody that we're just talking to about this and having an open dialogue, that we are open to disagree with them and can find out why we do.
Well, that... If you take something like the blood and that concept of what was important about Jesus' blood, that could affect their whole theology. So
one would hope so.
So if you don't see that is if the Holy Spirit or other, you know, things that you've read doesn't agree with that, then why wouldn't you just not consider their whole theology and go on to something that is more correct? Like, why wouldn't you just throw out the whole theology of Calvin if you don't agree with what he's saying about the blood of Christ?
Because generally speaking, although this is open to challenge, we'd give space to another individual who has a testimony of being a Christian person. In turn, there's some assumptions here, in turn that testimony of being a Christian person, they have received and have honestly approached the resonance of the Holy Spirit in their life, and if they portend to be a teacher or a proclamator of theology and doctrine, have arrived at unless they have in parentheses a caveat that this could be in total error, that this is the mind of the Holy Spirit as I perceive it and understand it. So we'd want to understand that, giving respect to our brothers and sisters, of why have they come to that conclusion. Flip side of that is I need to be cautionary Earlier in my life, I was quite confident that whatever I found out was dogmatically true and everybody should believe it, and have later come to discover that, boy, that excitability doesn't necessarily need to rule the day. I need to be open to what the Holy Spirit says to my brothers and sisters, walking in the light, in this fellowship with them, that there might be a little different divine light upon a given scripture passage that I would derive great benefit from, and not lord my particular interpretation over them, write them out and send them over to the book burning table.
Okay.
Does that help?
Yeah.
Yeah, so there's a degree of humbleness in our approach to our study. Generally speaking, we know in this Sabbath rest study that we present the ultimate in what we accomplish in our study, and when we get at the end and pen our own systematic theology, but that should be the only book that people read. But it'll be a long time till we get there. So until we do, we're walking, learning how to fellowship with our brothers and sisters. Some are passed away, long dead, A.M. Hills, Augustus Strong, John Calvin. I don't know. I suppose MacArthur would take an appointment if we were really serious. But otherwise, it's a distance and we can't interact with them. And so we have their writings and or their videos and so on. And we can benefit from them. That's all this is. But the primary thing is we need to benefit from what the Holy Spirit's showing us and bringing us to an understanding. If I ask us a question, what does regeneration mean? We could get an answer from 1 John, which might be a little challenge. What are the component parts that we have here? Because we're all regenerated brothers and sisters. We would testify to if we had the same definition. Or, for instance, the conflict between Arminians and Calvinists, that in order to repent, this is Calvinist position, what has to happen before I can repent is I need to be converted. Now I'd suggest probably all of us look at it the other way. But in order to repent, I need to be converted, because if it's of grace and grace alone, I need to have operative grace in my person. In other words, God needs to make that change in me so that it isn't me bringing myself to repentance, it's him. And then an Arminian would look at that from a different perspective. If you've heard of prevenient grace and so on, that's a term that the Arminian side of the theology uses, that God's prevenient grace, his grace sufficient for all men to come to repentance, rather than you have to be one of the elect and be regenerated prior to repentance. So that's just one example.
Okay.
Yeah,
thanks.
And we'd want to know, well, why do Calvinist Reformed people hold to that? We'd say, well, the idiots are wasting a lot of time, or they're excluding an awful lot of people from the possibility to go home to heaven. If God, Jesus Christ, tasted death for all men, he didn't taste death completely, or does all men mean something different? And then that verse would come into play.
Mm-hmm.
All right. So
you have to look at the character of God when you do look at these things like that.
I'd encourage you to, for the group, answer that question.
I think you do, but we can't. I don't know that we can completely understand that, but we can get as close as we can.
We can get as close as the Holy Spirit will bring us to the reception of the understanding of the person of God. We have some resident component parts, let's say, of the person of God in us, besides his whole person, that I could spend the rest of eternity getting to know. I see up in chapter 3, I have the nature of God. Whatever that means, there's something intimately about the internal character, person, and functionality of God himself, like that little video on holiness, that resides within me, that indeed I can know, as is repeated many times throughout this epistle, chapters 1 through 5, that word experiential know, K-N-O-W. And so we, I'd suggest that approaching the epistle dependence upon the Holy Spirit, that we have not just a wealth, we have an inexhaustible wealth of tapping into knowing the character of God as resident within us. He came to show us and give us himself, not outside of us as the scriptures are, inside of us as the person that he is, and made us such a vessel in cleansing and blood and all the rest of that, in new nature, that I can understand and comprehend that. Okay? Doesn't exclude I have to constantly be crying out for wisdom, understanding, knowledge, and instruction, just because I'm, as the, what's the psalmist say, as the, what's the rabbit, as the rabbit panteth for.
Oh, the deer pants after the water?
Yeah, that's the one. Okay, does this make sense? This is a kind of a general assignment that we want to start and keep doing and working ahead. And at different times, then you can go to side reference materials and so on. You can work your way through a video series. You can read the theologies. You can watch videos and so on that would complement it when you get tired of your own exercise of looking at the epistle. You can hear what somebody else has to say, but of course looking at it with a critical eye, in the sense of knowing what you're about rather than passively absorbing everything that's thrown at us. So.
Mark, I have to say that I read this article numerous times, this one that you left for us, the one by A.M. Hill.
Yes.
About what holiness is only regeneration.
Mm-hmm.
And I'd have to, not that I understand it. I mean, I understand some of it and what he's saying, but it was helpful, and just in the sense that, you know, when you read something like that, you start thinking, well, how am I looking at this, or what do I think about this? And it makes you start asking some questions about, you know, what you believe, or, you know, so, you know, I enjoyed that. It helps you to, myself, it helps me to, it makes me ask questions and start thinking about my own, what I think about and what Christ has done, and, you know, what his work is doing and what's his work. And it was just, I thought it was helpful just to look at that stuff and to read what these guys are saying.
Yeah. Well, that's the way I find them too, is with the respect that here's a Christian person talking to me, and their testimony comes across, or a witness that they're not a child of God. I mean, that should resonate with us, whoever we're reading. And the ones I put up here, every one of them would be a Christian folk. So that demands a respect on our part. But yeah, just a challenge to us, and to be open to the Holy Spirit bringing a truth home to us as we reflect in comparison. I know, especially some of these out of the 1800s, I mean, well, I've seen people with beards like Hills has, but today walking around, which might be an indication of the sign of the times. But then we have, a lot of times these old pictures are, you get a little scared, so we don't need to be apprehensive about the people. Because we have happy, smiling people like this guy. So, any questions? This is, I guess we've kind of shot the day, but we've come home to, and the reason I'm giving us this stuff, just defending, giving you more tasks to do, it's just a potential where you can find answers, start to do your own research, and also engage and interact with another Christian person. Well, indeed, we should do this when we're sitting in sermons or Bible studies and so on. So it does take kind of a constant due diligence to do that. But next we'd have, for instance, those of us that have a Lutheran flair to us, we have access to all of Luther's works, all his sermons, same with the Wesley stuff, the same with the Calvin stuff, and then historically those that would be have carried their particular torch, some of it has evolved from those particular theological approaches. This, whether you realize it or not, will help over the course of time help you engage with other Christian people and be hopefully respective of where they're coming from. Also take note of and see where there's a degree of confusion or lack of perception, or I might put my arm around my brother or sister and say, hey, maybe let's take a look at this a little bit. I wonder if, for instance, over in 1 John, Johnny says this kind of stuff here and seems to be a little bit more encouraging to me personally about, boy, I can have the nature of God, whatever that means, that might be something I want to go after, you know, things like that. Anyway.
I think that there could be a big discussion too around obedience and that being stressed throughout the epistles, and where that might take you, where you might think that there always has to be this obedience, and Hill talked about that as being, you know, that regeneration is just a life of obedience, and how that works into this Sabbath rest, and how that, how those two, like what is important, you know, what is more important? Or do we even need obedience if we are living in Sabbath rest? I think that would be a very interesting discussion.
Yeah, I think we should have that. We will, of course, as we work our way through 1 John, because obedience is something that John underscores and brings out in reference to developing our confidence of who we are in Christ Jesus. Yes. But yeah, indeed, thank you. Anybody else have something they want to say?
I just have a question.
Sure.
Would you review what you were giving us as an assignment? Like you wanted us to deal with that chapter 3, that one verse, or were you wanting us to go through on all of the various words that in 1 John that we had highlighted in yellow?
Right. Very good, Marcia. Great question. And I wasn't, as you say that, I wasn't actually clear. It was wasn't clear as far as the definitive assignment. We're working our way through the paragraph. I want us to keep going ahead with the structural diagram. We'll pick that up next week and get into the discussion as we have in the past paragraphs. But as we work our way through the epistle, so beyond this paragraph, I want us to start take note of information in John that we might put into the a category of this verse helps me get an understanding, or the Holy Spirit showing me what the church may have called regeneration.
Right, okay.
Or the church might call redemption and the essential part. So is the blood necessary for redemption? So that help me understand what redemption means by the church or by my church, if it's Lutheran or Reformed or whatever.
Right, okay.
Okay, so yes, it's an ongoing overall study each one of us are doing. We're really pulling out of 1 John what is the doctrines and theology that the Holy Spirit's teaching me in John. And so we could categorize it academically like that. But our study, we're going to get that information from our continued study of our reading repetitively of 1 John and our paragraph development, and as we do it structure paragraph by paragraph.
Okay.
That makes sense?
Yeah, that's helpful. Thank you.
Yeah, so there's no panic. I got to do all this doctrinal stuff. No.
Right.
But you have now on this particular PDF, you have reference materials listed that are accessible when I feel like I want to do something like that in the course of my study.
Right.
Okay. Complement that. And then also to make myself personally aware of, not everybody thinks like me. Right. This person thinks differently. If they're a brother in Christ or sister in Christ, it might be fun. I know sometimes they don't look at study as fun, but it might be fun or engaging to try to spend some time. Well, why do they think like this? And then historically might bring me into the history of the church and how the Holy Spirit has brought about the different ramifications of being an Orthodox Christian or whatever denomination it happens to be, and why they highlight or hone in on or make very central, say, for instance, in the Lutheran context, the forgiveness of sins and the need of repentance and the repetitive context and the experience of the Christian life, to have that compared to another part of the church that might not do that. They might have something else. Mm-hmm. And so that brings us to a broader understanding of the body of Christ that we all belong to.
Right.
Yeah.
Okay, thanks.
You're welcome. Anybody else? Okay, well then next week, I'm not gonna segue off. This came about with some discussions with a couple folks, and we'll go into the structural diagram of this paragraph, but it has opened the door to then maybe in the course of our discussion, any of us might bring it up and make mention of it, or depending upon our discussion goes, we might take a moment to identify what one of these, a relationship to what we're studying in that paragraph, to one of these topical headings. Okay, that's from now on, that's sanctioned and allowable. You won't get reprimanded for it. Are you paying attention, Lenny? That won't put you outside the class looking at the wall and getting concerned.
Well, that's going to be an interesting thing to do with all that Antichrist stuff in there.
Oh, yes. Yeah.
How am I going to pull that into any of those?
I can't wait to get to a year from this October. Alrighty then. We know what's coming.
Going to be tricky.
Yeah.
I'm waiting for the bravo to start.
Well, yes, we'll see how our appreciation of our study develops. All right, let me go back up here and close with the word of prayer. I think we hit everything but the structural diagram. And I'll have to ask apology. All our studies pretty much don't have topical identifications. They have a session number and a date. And I'm beginning to see the need to, because we have these sidebars and side discussions and so on, to maybe add some sort of descriptive handle to a title of a session. So I might try to begin to take time to do that. So, all right. Let me close with a word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we thank you for each other, our study today. Lord, we thank you as we look out on the world that you've put us in and the time of history that you've put us in, that we have a wonderful heritage in the body of Christ, and rich and full with brothers and sisters that have been so enamored with not only your word and the rich and fullness of your word, but their life in particular relationship with you, that we have looked about and gone about to find folks of other like mind. And in the course of time, Holy Spirit, you've highlighted different doctrinal aspects of what the meaning of your blood may be, or redemption, or the end times, theories that we might come to. and begin to see that historically you've showed us that they become very important to different groups, and that out of respect for and your love for your people and your body, we would like to participate in that. So we trust you for hearts of respect for and fellowship for our brothers and sisters and the things and the heritage they've given us. I ask you to bless our week now, in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.
That's all, folks.